Join me in the book of Job tonight, chapter 2. We're going to look at just one verse as we drop in the middle of a spousal conversation. Job has had these miseries placed upon him, and this is done by the sovereign permission of God, of course. And through this painful time, his wife is faced with the issue of watching the misery of her husband. This speaks of her compassion, not to take away from that, but this also impacts her as well. Home life is not going to be as it was. You know, everybody talks about the loss of Job. Guess who else lost children? She did, right? We don't talk about the sufferings of Mrs. Job, if we can put it that way. Guess who else now suddenly is very uncertain about her financial security? Mrs. Job, right? The only thing that she's really not experiencing is the health issues, but she has probably been thrown into becoming his primary caregiver. She has to be his emotional support, the one that cheers him up, you know, during this time. And sometimes I think that we're a little hard on her because of the verse that we're going to read tonight, and I'm not giving her a pass saying that she's right in what she's saying. I think fundamentally this is a weak moment in her life spiritually, but let's ask ourselves, how many of us would be doing any better than she is, perhaps, in all of this? But I do believe that our theology during trials will stand better if we already have a solid theology before the trials come. If we our ideology of God, our concept of God, will remain more intact when things get really troublesome. If we have a right concept of our God before the storms hit. You follow what I'm saying? There's no cramming, last-minute cramming, for tribulation and troubles. But here in Job chapter 2, and let me really go to verse 9, but we're going to be focusing on just one little phrase that she gives in verse 10. She says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" In other words, I like the words that she chooses here, integrity. That implies that she knows that he is taking the high ground. He is still being righteous in his response. But the way she asks it implies, you know, aren't you ready to stop, you know, being this noble person spiritually? And then she gives her recommendation, right, that sort of startles us. Curse God and die. This is the voice of a woman with an embittered soul. She's really struggling with the right concept of God right now. You know, it's easy for us to say, you know, God is good. There's a little more embellished phrase that's been popularized in the last couple of years that says, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And it's easy to say that, and that sounds very good, but it can be very cliche-ish. But I wonder how many times people will continue to offer that refrain and that statement when they go through something like this family is going through. It's a whole different ball of wax, isn't it? But then notice Job's response to his wife. I don't think he's harsh, but I think he desperately sees, in my mind, that he needs to shepherd his wife. That, you know, as bad as his situation is with physical pain and suffering and the feeling like a failure as a provider at this point, most likely, feeling very vulnerable because of everything they'd gone through, he realizes, wait, my wife is about, she seems to be on the rocks of shipwreck in her theology about God. And this is incredibly important that this gets addressed. You know, the story could have gone a different way, and Job says, you're right, you know. God's been just a big bully, and he doesn't deserve my honor anymore. But Job doesn't respond that way. He says unto her, what? Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. And I don't think he's being overly harsh when he says that. I think he's trying to give her a wake-up call and say, do you hear yourself talking, woman? You know, you're now talking like those women that you said you never wanted to be like, perhaps. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it, during trials? Things that we said that we would never do, things that we said we would never say, ways that we thought we would never think. When our life begins to unravel, and it's no longer as simple as it once was, it really sometimes throws us, or we allow ourselves to be thrown into the lot of those that really don't have a spirit of faith and dependence in God. And so then he asks almost incredulously here, what? You know, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And there's debate as to what's being said there, like, you know, maybe in his thoughts, okay? And it's almost unimaginable to think that Job didn't veer whatsoever in his faith, in his thinking through all of this. But at least this testimony of him is quite encouraging. But it's that phrase that he says after he asks the question, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And I find myself wondering, do we not, in especially our culture, but perhaps just in the climate of our world today, is there not just really a thinking that there is a push for pleasure, but not just a push for pleasure, but a push for pleasure with zero problems? In other words, I want it to be all nice, all flowers, all rainbows, all the time. I don't want any problems whatsoever. It would be peculiar for someone to want problems, wouldn't it? I mean, do you remember the last day you woke up and you said, Lord, yesterday was way too easy. You know, you need to bring it. We don't talk that way, do we? You know? And it's understandable. But this question is dealing with the person who expects relationships without any rough spots. And I'm pretty sure that that doesn't exist in this world anyway. I'm talking about human relationships. If there's rough spots in our relationship with God, it's all one-sided, and we're to blame, right? We understand that. But over the years, I've talked to different younger people, let's say, and they're sort of disillusioned about relationships, and I'm talking about courting, thinking about a future spouse, that sort of thing. And you know, well, you know, I met this girl, this guy might tell me, you know, and he's interested in her, and they start a little bit of a friendship, and they're communicating, and they're talking, and they're texting, and they're being together, and then comes back and looking for a little advice or something like that. And you begin to hear, now, you know, the scales are beginning to fall off the eyes. The romance is still there, but now after a little bit of time has gone by, You know, and inside, you know, we're all chuckling because we're thinking, hey, wait till after you're married, right? You know, then you then everything, you let yourself down. You really see, you know, hey, you're a sinner that married another sinner. You know, you're both trophies of God's grace, but it's a work in progress. There's roughness in relationships. Hey, for that matter, there's roughness in just friendships. I mean, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've all missed each other, not being together. But that doesn't mean that over the 21 years now that the church, this Memorial Day marks, you know, 21 years since we sort of held our first official service together in the hotel room, and I was preaching there, and we had moved down here at that point. And, you know, over 21 years, we've had a lot of wonderful embracings and loving each other, but there's been some rough patches too. There's been some times that there's been discipline in love, but that doesn't mean that it hasn't been hard. We can't expect to have happenings in our life to be completely hassle-free. Job got that. Now, I think Mrs. Job probably knew it, but she's really struggling with it right now. So what can we learn from this response of Job to his wife as we consider some other passages of the Scripture? What is he trying to say here that and the Word of God has given to us? One thought that comes to the surface to me is that there is a real need for us when we have problems in our life, and we always have problems, of course. There's a need to focus on the mightiness of the situation rather than the messiness of the situation. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me turn you to another verse in Proverbs 14:4, if you would. And we're going to be jumping around. We probably won't. We've read that verse, and you can remember, you know, what shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil. So let's turn to Proverbs 14:4, a verse that I remember when I first came across this verse and finally grasped it. I was like, whoa, that's very convicting, and it's very telling of the way we think. What does it say? Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Just a truism. You know, Solomon's great at this. He just throws out a statement. And so you picture there's a barn, right? And in the when you have an animal, let's see if I can be delicate about this and get the point across. If you have an animal in an enclosed space, okay, chances are you're going to have to clean up after it. Okay? Domesticated animals, you know, you're not going to train an ox. You're not going to have an ox door in the barn for him to go in and out like you have a dog door in your house, right? So part of the chores is to go in and clean after the ox. Now, if the farmer has children, you can be sure he's probably delegated some of this to his kids, right? Free labor, you know, that's one of the things. And they need to grow up and learn the value of work and all that sort of stuff. But whether you're the farmer that's stuck with the job or whether you're one of the kids, there's going to be those days where you're sort of grumbling. The smell, the flies that are swarming around, you know, when it's hot, it's just not your favorite task. And somehow you wish that you could have that ox but not have all the mess. But Solomon points out, but if you haven't, you know, what would be the solution? We're getting rid of these ox. They're just too smelly and too messy. Well, you could do that. But when that ox leaves, you also lose what it can do, its benefits. It provides a lot of strength, if you would. It would be indispensable in the agricultural environment of Solomon's day to have an ox to help with the plowing of the fields. Don't think that even if a person was willing to do it, they could do nearly as effective job, especially after being over in Israel and seeing all the rocks in the ground that are over there. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, to them, a farmer having an ox would be, in that day, like you and I, just needing a vehicle. I mean, you can do it, you know, you can walk from your house to the nearest grocery store. It might take you half a day to get there and back. You know, it could be done, but we just think that's impractical. You know, I need my vehicle. Well, you know, that was the same way it was back then. You know, by the way, let's think about our vehicles. Anyone have a vehicle that's been, you know, zero trouble whatsoever? At the very least, you have to put gas in it. You have to stop and, you know, some people don't like the smell of the gas coming from the pumps. And, you know, you've got to clean it out, hopefully, you know, vacuum it out and so forth like that. And got to take it, get an oil change. I mean, it needs upkeep. So the principle still holds true for us in the 21st century, doesn't it? So what do? Do we focus on the messiness of being a automobile owner? Well, we can. We could sit around and gripe about that. Or we could praise God that we had vehicles to get us here tonight, right? We didn't have to walk. That we had that opportunity. How does that apply in other areas of our life? Well, in a manner of speaking, there's a messiness in marriage. As I've, you know, walked three different couples this past year through marriage counseling, you know, I found myself really thinking a lot, you know, about, okay, how do I prepare these, you know, young men and these young women for what they're about to, you know, walk into? And, you know, you can't fully prepare because you don't have a complete idea of what they're in for specifically, but we know some general things. And, you know, when I say there's a messiness to marriage, I'm not talking about necessarily the clothes that don't get picked up off the floor, although that could be part of it. I'm talking about, you know, just the tone of voice that, you know, because someone's a little tired and then it's responded to by the other person and suddenly there's this back and forth and, you know, there's this little agitation, this friction in the family, and that's no fun. But what's the answer? You know, well, unfortunately, some people say, I'm getting rid of the marriage. But there's a mightiness to marriage. God designed marriage for the companionship. And not just so we don't get lonely not having each other. That's a wonderful benefit. But hopefully you see that as a team, you can accomplish more than either of you could separately from one another. That you're a greater force for the gospel's sake as a married couple. That you can accomplish more for the name of Jesus than you could otherwise. There's a mess to having children. And again, I'm not talking about their toys scattered all over. That's part of it. But, you know, they get sick. Run them to the doctor. Sleepless nights. You know, all these different things. But there's a mightiness to children. They're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, the Bible tells us. And where would we be without the godly heritage of children that grow up to be the next generation? To go on to be the next generation of missionaries and pastors and homemakers and breadwinners and deacons in churches, Sunday school teachers. Yes, there's a messiness to it. There's a mess to ministry. And honestly, there are some people that have said, I'm through with organized church. And they don't ever darken the doors of an assembly again. And they just say, I'm just going to worship God out in nature on my own. I've met them. You probably have too. And what has happened? They didn't like the messiness of ministry. There were some problems. Of course there's problems. Where there's people, there's problems. But are you going to give up the mightiness of the grouping of God's people coming together? Second thing that I see that we can learn from this is the need to discover that it is human pride that pushes for the mindset of pleasure with no problems. Again, I don't think it's a problem that we want pleasure so much. I think the issue here, and again, remember how he said it, you know, shall we receive good and not have any evil along with it? You know, that it's just good and pleasant all the time. By the way, by evil, he doesn't mean sinful, because God's not the author of sin. Evil in the sense of catastrophic problems. So we need to discover that it's really human pride that has this agenda, has this mindset. That's where it's coming from. And it, not to sound insensitive to Mrs. Job, but it still doesn't, you know, just because she's a victim to some degree doesn't give her a right to have a wrong response. Sometimes we have a hard time addressing people because you're like, well, I don't want to be insensitive. I don't want to come across as, you know, being unfeeling. But it's hard to admit that many of our problems are really self-generated. And you say, so because she had a little bit too much self-esteem or thought too highly of herself, that this is why this happened to Job. I'm not saying that the problems of Job as far as his sickness, those trials that God had allowed to come upon Job, I'm talking about the problem of her heart response. That's what I'm referring to here. You know, people can go through tribulation and yet have joy. As Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, you can be in the worst predicament of your life and still not be down, not discouraged, not overwhelmed. James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You know, where does this all stem from, that you have these disagreements and arguments and skirmishes? Where does it come from? And then he answers it, come they not hence even of your lust, your desires, your own innate sense of wants, is what he's saying. And what do? That war in your members. Let's just talk about that for just a second. What does he mean by warring in our members? In other words, we all have desires, right? I can say that categorically. I know you have desires. Now, our desires might be a little bit different from one person to the next. If we were just to talk about, you know, what attracts us when it comes to food, you know, some of us would be, you know, drawn to chocolate and sweets, and others might say, you know, I'm more, you know, meat and potatoes is really what would get me going. But it could be any other category. It doesn't even have to be food. It could be what we're drawn to as far as personalities and other people, you know, the kind of people that turn you off and the kind of people that you really love to be around. So we have these innate desires. Some of it is God implanted. A lot of it is shaped by things around us, and some of it's by choices that we've made. But it's interesting what James says here. Those lust war inside of us. In other words, there's automatically, without any other sort of outside stimulus, there's already an inner turmoil of just our desires. You ever feel that way? That your desires are working against each other? And that they're in conflict? That's why we can't ever really satisfy ourselves just by setting up a goal of, I'm going to meet my appetites. I'm going to fulfill them. It'll just never work out ultimately. So then what James is saying is, so then why would you be surprised that these same wants, when you come in contact with another person, that there's not going to be friction? Because your own desires don't get along inside of you, and now you meet someone else with desires, and so there's going to be conflict there. It'll be nice to be in heaven and in our glorified state and not want. Just not want. I mean, there's no unfulfilled desire. Complete contentment. We really can't even imagine what that's like. Because we've never had a moment's rest where we can honestly say, you know, I am just completely satisfied. You see, we have a sin nature from birth. So we come into the world with a selfish bent. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we're sort of behind the eight ball coming into the game, aren't we? Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 for just a minute here. 1 Thessalonians 3, I want you to see what Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica in this first epistle that he writes back to them. Paul is warning about afflictions, is the word that he uses here. Afflictions, also known as problems, right? And we're talking about people that want pleasure with no problems. So he's dealing with how these believers here, and notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, he's talking about the afflictions that he's facing, and the concern is Christians are going to look at him and say, wow, Paul's really having a rough go of it. And so they might think, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what it means to be a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not sure I want to sign up, or I'm not sure I want to stick with it. By the way, Demas is someone that looked at that and he did walk away, right? He forsook Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. He wanted pleasure with no problems. So keep going on here. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, it's not just fate, you know, it is God has ordained that there's problems. For this cause, verily when we were with you, verse 4, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Later, Job will say, as the sparks fly upward, man is born for adversity. You know, it's a natural thing. So, you know, we need to not think it strange, as Peter said to the believers scattered in Asia Minor, concerning fiery trials which are tried, as though some strange thing has happened unto us. So the fact that sometimes bad things happen and problems arise, I will hear people sometimes say, what did I do to deserve this, right? What did I do to deserve this? Well, why not? Why not me? Instead of saying, why me, say, why not me? And the fact that we ask that question shows that we probably have too high of opinion of ourselves, as if we ought to be exempted from the normal pattern of what God is actually doing in everybody's life. We have a story of Job, but in fact, Job's not alone. Christian history is just filled with people that have had problems that God was using to refine them with. Since the issue of deserving is being discussed, you know, what did I do to deserve this? We obviously feel that we ought to have been exempted by asking the question. And I'm not sure that that's a question that we should even be asking. I think we should prepare ourselves to say, you know, Lord, whatever you have for me, give me the grace to bear underneath it. Thirdly, I think we need to appreciate how the problem can refine us. We need to appreciate how the problem can refine us. One of the major problems with the mindset of Job's wife is, and listen to this, that the problems were a problem. That's part of what was wrong there, is she looked at the problems and said, those problems are a problem. But they really weren't. Now, God didn't, you know, and this isn't really a shell game here, God didn't himself, you know, put those on there. But he might as well have, because he basically allowed that to happen, right? Knowing exactly what was going to happen, knowing that Job was going to be tried. And at the end of the book, when God is redressing Job, he doesn't apologize. Yeah, I probably overdid it there, Job. No. He basically gets on Job for questioning his sovereignty. Where were you? Speak up if you have an answer when the foundations of the world were laid. You know, we probably all have testimonies of how something that is usually labeled as a problem was actually used productively in our lives. Probably every one of us, if we thought about it, could think about something that was really hard going through it. But as we look back at it, we say, but God meant it for good. Why? Problems encourage us to bind ourselves with others. Solutions are sometimes achieved in solitude. That's true. Sometimes you can figure it out on your own. You could be the person that pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps, right? But you know, that saying, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. You know, in saying that, what is being implied there? A sense of, I'm a self-made man. So what are we in danger of with pushing for that kind of approach constantly in life? Pride and arrogance, right? I don't need anybody. I can do this on my own. But you know what? When you involve other people, when we have problems and it takes a teamwork approach to things, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I mean, as I think over the years of how we've pitched in together and tackled problems as a church, I think that's what has strengthened us and united us. It's drawn us together. It's created a greater sense of love for one another. So problems encourage us to bind with one another, but problems also encourage us to look to God. And we don't do this as instinctively as we should sometimes. I was helping a neighbor recently with a pond pump in our neighborhood. We were sort of working on it together, and without going through all the details, something that you thought, oh, this will be simple, right? Famous last words, right? When you say this will be simple. Probably take 20 minutes. And then 2.5 hours later, you know, you still don't have success yet. And this involved just getting the crazy thing started, you know. Instructions, and yes, we did look at the instruction book, so all that you were thinking of, you know, but weren't exactly terribly clear. They were written in English, but I think they were written overseas by someone that knew English maybe or something. Because the way things were described and pointed out, it's like, now where is that lever that they're talking about? Because I don't. And after we felt like going through it 3 and 4 times and the frustration of all this, you know, I'm like, can you see anything? I don't know. And then all of a sudden, I just instinctively stopped right there and just prayed out loud. I'm like, Lord, we need your help right now. And immediately after I did that, it occurred to me that maybe sitting the machine a little bit more level than it was might make a difference. So we leveled it off, put it on choke, pulled the string, and she clunked right into motion. You know? And I was like, praise the Lord! And I looked at my friend, and he was kind of grinning at that time, and I thought, you know, maybe that was a good opportunity to talk about the need to rely on the Lord in front of him. And in fact, later, about an hour later, I had come back, and he was sitting on his porch, and we were getting ready to go do the next thing, and I had a chance to sit and talk to him a little bit. Come to find out, he was a Christian, and we had just this bond that opened up, you know, because of this problem that existed there. It was frustrating. and yet the Lord used it for good. Poor Mrs. Job. She's got a suffering husband. She's lost her children. Financially, she's very insecure right now. My heart goes out to her, doesn't it to you? But the thing really, as I read this, I thought, but at this moment, the thing that is the saddest is that she is floundering in her faith in God. Take everything else away from us, but boy, if we don't have our faith in God, our belief that God really is good, that we need to cling to Him, not run from Him when the problems come. So let's prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for what might be in the future for any one of us. And that we should not be expecting a life of pleasure without any problems. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, its instruction, how it prepares our minds and our hearts. Lord, shape our thinking. Prepare us for what might lie ahead. Lord, help us to be resolved, to not be shaken in our belief that you are good, that you're in control, and that you are shaping events around us as you see fit. And so, Father, help us not to have wrong expectations in our life that lead to disappointment. Lord, help us to make our expectation in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.